Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, which begins in our church Bibles on page 839. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. On that day, when evening had come, he, that is Jesus, said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Please be seated.
The Edmund Fitzgerald was built in 1958 at Great Lakes Engineering Works in River Rouge, Michigan. More than 10,000 people were there as it slid into the water on June 8, 1958. She was over 729 feet long, and along with her sister ship, the Arthur B. Homer, they became the largest carriers on the Great Lakes. However, on November 10, 1975, after 17 years on the lakes, the Edmund Fitzgerald left Duluth and found herself in the worst storm to hit Lake Superior in over 30 years. Gale winds were clocked at over 80 miles an hour, and gusts were reaching 96 miles an hour. The waves were over 30 feet tall. Men on that day recalled how the rigging of the boat sounded like, quote, "dozens of air raid sirens all going at once, and the waves were pounding on the ship, and that sounded like 100 wrecking balls banging on the steel plates of the hull." Mountains of waves pounded the side of this freighter, and shortly after 7 o'clock, the hull of this boat started to bend. Then it snapped like a broken bone. The two great pieces remained on the top for a moment, but then quickly sunk some 500 feet. And over 170 feet apart from each other, they laid on the bottom of the lake. In one instant, this great craft was plowing through waves, literally three stories tall. And then the next, she was gone. Our text today finds ourselves in a similar storm, a similar story. So if you go ahead and open up your Bibles back there to Mark chapter 4 and follow along as we go through this text today, something will jump out at you over and over and over. And it's from the text in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. But let's look at a little background first as we come into this text here. And you'll see this painting by Rembrandt, a famous painting, behind me. I want you to check out this painting and look at the details of it as we go through these background details. It's a fact that inland waters, especially fresh waters, have unique treachery. The open ocean contains a rhythm of waves, a to and fro, but the inland freshwaters do not contain this, so the waves are often non-rhythmic and contradictory. It's called confused seas. Inland lakes are also more vulnerable to the geography of the land that surrounds these lakes, making them subject to quick temperature drops and raises, resulting in violent changes in the weather. Also, the smaller size of lakes gives those that are not as experienced a false sense of security. The Sea of Galilee here in this story is approximately 8 miles wide and 13 miles long. And though seemingly very small, the potential for peril is actually quite considerable on this lake due to its geography. It is the lowest freshwater lake on the planet at 682 feet below sea level. And due to its uniqueness, scientists and researchers have studied this over and over for years just to figure out what's going on in this place. It has three stratifications of water. That's literally three different layers of water that go down some 200 feet. And these stratifications have a lot to do with what takes place on the surface of the water. It also has a lot to do with the algae content, resulting in the number of fish that are there and what can take place there in that lake. It's actually a prolific lake for fishing. In 1896, one fishing boat alone brought 9,200 pounds of fish. So having that kind of water and that type of area for fishing and things like this, in this area, it was a great resource for Galilee. It was a great blessing to the people that lived in this area. Now imagine again this lake. It's surrounded by mountains. Essentially on the west and the northwest, the mountains rise 1,500 feet. And on the northeast and the east, they rise 3,000 feet to the Golan Heights, which run 42 miles in length. And the lake is only 13 miles, so we have this long stretch running past this lake. And this lake sits in a bowl of sorts, and the water that comes into this lake is partially from some hot springs, but mostly from the Jordan River, which flow from Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is up in the north toward Lebanon, and it's 9,200 feet. So the water flows about 10,000 feet down to fill up this lake inside of this bowl. It's such pristine fresh water that it provides, even today, up to 50% of the water supply for the nation of Israel. So it's a tremendous resource for these people, as well as for the fish in this area. So imagine this sort of oblong bowl with the Sea of Galilee in the middle, and these mountain ranges on either side that are gouged with deep ravines. And these deep ravines serve as gigantic funnels to push this wind and swirling air down on these lakes, causing these storms that rise without notice. These winds are strengthened, actually, by the thermal buildup in the extremely low valley, sucking cold air violently down upon this lake. And that's what happens here in this story. All of these factors together make the ingredients for the perfect storm. They make waves reach unusual heights on a lake. In fact, one historian gives record that on one occasion in Tiberias, on the western shore of this lake, the waters and the waves were so high that they were coming in 200 yards into the city, all because of the wind. So when you see this painting by Rembrandt, don't think it's an exaggeration. We often look at that, we're like, oh, well, it couldn't have been that bad. I mean, it's a lake. This is the way it was. So let's look at the reality of the power. Matthew 8, Luke 8, and Mark 4 each give accounts of this story. And in these stories, you see several marks of personal experience in the details that are given in these accounts. Further, you see that there are unnecessary details here in these accounts. Look here in Mark chapter 4. Look down at the passage. When evening had come, it doesn't really matter. It's not essential to the story, the time of day. Is it? Not really. It's not essential. Then you see, just as he was. Who really cares what Jesus was wearing when he got on the boat? It doesn't matter. It's not essential to the story. Other boats were with him. You see that phrase. We often picture just one boat, but there were several boats that were going across this lake together. Again, it's not necessary to the details of the story. Then you see that Jesus was asleep in the stern or the back of the boat. Not really an essential detail. And that he was on a cushion. All of these unnecessary details go to prove several things for us. First, these are personal experiences. But secondly, this is not a mere bedtime story or legend that was passed down from group to group. This story really happened. The use of the unnecessary details point to this fact. Any scholar that studies ancient legends will tell you this. You don't see unnecessary details. In fact, the use of details like this weren't used until the last couple of centuries. Further, Mark can write these things in public documents a mere 40 years after they took place and not have to worry about somebody standing up and saying, it did not happen. This is not true. Because people personally experienced this. No one's denying that it happened. There's no contradiction at all. Now, they certainly tried to explain them, and some of them tried to explain them away, but no one is denying the reality that it actually happened. This is a real story, and this is real power. And as a little side note, I find it really interesting here in this story that we see plainly the humanity of Jesus and the deity of Jesus Christ. We often view Jesus as this humble carpenter's son. He's a rabbi, but if you pull back his tunic, you see a big S tattooed on the front of his chest. We see his humanity and we say, oh yeah, but he is God, so he is indestructible, right? Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus came humbly and he set aside his continual use of his divine attributes. He came as a human to reconcile men and women to himself. That's why the writer of Hebrews can actually say that we have a high priest that is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He's been through what we've been through. He fully understands what you are enduring right now. And here you see Jesus, absolutely exhausted. Look at all that he's been doing. We've been looking at several of them the last several weeks in this series. He's been healing people. Thousands of people are following them. Now, get this. Around this lake, there's several little towns. Maximum of 100 to 200 people in these towns. Yet Jesus has thousands of people following him. Can you imagine being Jesus? The pressure of thousands of people constantly picking at you and wanting your advice, wanting you to heal them, wanting to do all of these things, which he was happy to do. But it's exhausting. So Jesus actually has to get in a boat and push out in the water a little bit to be able to teach because the pressures of the crowd were so great. And we see him here in this story, just exhausted. He was fully human. And he's asleep in the peak of this huge storm. This is the reality of who God is, who Jesus is, fully God and fully human. Why is this important? Because we needed a human to come and live the life that we could not live and to die the death that we should have died, and we needed a God that could make this happen for us. Frankly, each of us, we're going to go through storms. They will come, and we must know the reality of the power if we're going to be able to make it through the storm. We must know how strong the hands are that hold us. It's Jesus. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. So let's look thirdly at the greatness of the power, verses 37 to 39. Look down at the text. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the sea and said, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Greatness of the power. Let's look firstly at the power of the storm. These guys aren't novices. Remember, they're fishermen. They had been out on the sea. They were raised on the sea. They knew a storm. And they were scared. We talked about it at the beginning. What made this such a powerful storm? So we're not going to recap, but boy, this storm is huge. The waves are coming in. You see they're pounding in the boat, and they're actually filling up the boat with water. Matthew uses this word when he talks about this storm. Seismos. It's where we get the word earthquake. So literally there is an earthquake of a storm taking place here. And they find themselves out in the middle. But then we see the power of the Savior. I love what Jesus does here. Look down at this text. I wonder, like in verse 39, if he's half awake when he gets up. He's like stumbling towards the front because he's half asleep and stuff. Verse 39, he says this. He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace be still," and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. This translation does not do justice. Literally, he shouts, "Be quiet and stay quiet," or "Be muzzled." He doesn't make a show of it. He doesn't roll up his sleeves and say, "Guys, watch this." He doesn't draw attention to himself. He just tells it to cease, and the sea becomes calm. Literally, in this translation, mega calm. Not just like, oh, now it's nice. It was like glass. The extreme of this earthquake storm was instantly at his word. Still. Do you see this? It's amazing. Jesus isn't just merely a match for the storm or for the storms in our lives. He's not stepping into the ring for a title match of five full rounds to go to the judges then for the decision. He is the Lord of the storm. There's no match for him. We cannot forget this. Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. And I love what happens next. Look down at the text. It's time for the second rebuke and our final point. the message of the power, verses 40 to 41. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Imagine this setting. Seriously, close your eyes if you have to. Put yourself in this boat. Imagine it. Take a moment, think. Huge storm. Exhausted Jesus, sleeping, only to be awakened by his scared fishermen disciples. The storm immediately calmed by a word, his word. And now imagine the looks on their faces. Notice what disturbs Jesus. Not the storm. Their unbelief. So in swoops Jesus here with this second rebuke. Why are you still so afraid? Have you still no faith? And notice this. Do not miss this. The solution to their fear was actually more terrifying than the initial problem. They were afraid of the storm, but they were filled with great fear when they realized who Jesus was. You see this? We sang about it earlier. This is literally a wave of mercy. They are afraid of the storm, and they're even more afraid when they realize who God is, who Jesus is, God right there in front of them. It is a wave of mercy that seems like terrifying, but it is an actual mercy to them when they realize who he is. You see, throughout all the Old Testament, the sea is a symbol of great fury and chaos, and God is the only one that has the power to still that fury and that chaos. We could go through psalm after psalm and that talks about God being the one to still the storm. But I just want to read one for you, Psalm 107. "He saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight, and they reeled and staggered like drunken men, and they were at their wits' end. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Now the disciples knew it." Now they knew who Jesus was. They knew the Old Testament, and they knew that only God can calm a storm. And whoa, Jesus has just done it here before us. This is more than a claim of power. It's a statement of divine power, literally saying, "I am power." They knew who was standing in their presence, and it freaked them out. They had seen him heal many people. They had seen him cast out demons, heard him teach, and now they realize that their friend, Jesus, truly is God. And just like Moses and Job and Isaiah, they hit the deck because they realized the holiness that was in their presence. They knew this in one moment. It is Jesus that upholds the universe by the word of his power. So let's conclude with two thoughts. First, two things jump out at us. The reality of the human condition. We are so these disciples, are we not? When do the disciples go to Jesus? In a moment of desperation, when they came to the end of themselves, when they thought they had done everything they could themselves. They worked and worked and worked, and then they realized nothing was happening in their favor. So then they turned to Jesus. Maybe they thought that they could handle it all themselves. Maybe they didn't want to disturb Jesus with their problems. But whatever the reason, they didn't come to him until they had exhausted all human is begging us, "Don't work. That is my message to you," Jesus says. The message of Jesus is consistently, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's consistently, "You cannot do this on your own. That's why I'm calling you to me." That's the point. "That's why I came. That's why I'm doing this for you," Jesus says. "I came to live the perfect life that you cannot live. I came to die the death that you should have died, but I'm dying it for you." That's what Jesus is saying. "You cannot do this yourself. You never will. Trust in me," is what Jesus is saying to them. But also notice their question in verse 39. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" They didn't say, "Help us." They said, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" You see this? They say this, "Lord, we thought that if you were in the boat with us, that everything would be fine. We wouldn't be sinking. We wouldn't have this storm." They thought that a storm in their lives was actually contrary to the care of Jesus. And oh, how wrong we are when we say, "Don't you care that I'm drowning, Lord?" Coming to Jesus, there is never a promise of calm waters. In fact, it's quite contrary. There will be storms. And if you hear a gospel, little g, that says that if you come to Jesus, your life is going to be perfect and you're going to have everything you want, it is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. However, the gospel of Jesus Christ says there will be storms, and I am the power over them. I love the bridge of that song that Michael sang for our offering. Says this, "You called me to the water." You hear that? You called me to the water. Not it just happened. You called me to the water. You called me to the sea with howling winds and breaking waves. Oh, out here it's dark and I can't see. It feels like I'm going under, down where I can't breathe. But I think I can ride this storm out if, Jesus, you will pilot me. You see this? In a moment of fear, all spiritual logic was gone. They abandoned it. All of the past experiences they had, everything that they had seen Jesus do, everything that they knew, out the window. They exchanged their faith for fear. And look at this wording. "Why are you still afraid? Have you still no faith?" That word "still" means, come on guys, you know better. That's why in Luke, he asked this question, "Where is your faith?" See this? Jesus tells them, "You have what you need to face this storm. It is there. I have given it to you because I am the giver of this faith. I know you have it." And even more so for us, because we know what Jesus did in taking our sin for us. In those moments on the cross, enduring the wrath of God, the wrath that we deserved, in that moment, He did not abandon us. Why would He abandon us during the storm? The reality of the human condition, answered by the reality of divine power. Listen to these verses, John 1:1-3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him," this is Jesus, "not anything was made that was made." Colossians 1, "For by Him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things are held together." Revelation 4, "Worthy are You, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." You see, if we could somehow travel at the speed of light, or 100 times the speed of light, past countless numbers of yellow-orange stars to the edge of our galaxy and see that we are actually in but one of 100,000 million galaxies that each have the distance of about 3 million light years from each other, everything that you would observe as you're zooming across space is created by and sustained by Jesus. The same One that calms the storm. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Think about that. Think about it. I find it interesting that this story is told in the Gospel by Matthew, in Matthew chapter 8, which follows Matthew chapter 7, as you know, where we find this story. It is a parable of a storm. Two people had built a home. One was built on a rock and the other one was built on a sand, and a storm came and with wind and water, and the one that had his home built on the wrong foundation, his home collapsed. But the one that was built on the rock stood firm. The storm still came, but the home stood firm. The message of this counter today bids us to ask ourselves, what is my life founded on? On what rock or what foundation do I personally stand? Jesus. Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. Why are we still afraid? Have we still no faith? When at last I near the shore and the fearful breakers roar, twixt me and the peaceful rest, then while leaning on thy breast, may I hear thee say to me, fear not, I will pilot thee. Fear not, I will pilot thee. Let's pray. Father, how kind of you to give us this story, to show us your power and your majesty, that you really are the one that upholds the universe by the word of your power. And God, it's in your hands that we are held. So we praise you today for that confidence. Each of us right now is facing some storm. And it's not one that we are facing by accident, but it is one that you are Lord over and in. Help us to rest in you today. And God, as we experience that rest, may we then in turn, in that power, go to a world that is dying in need of rest and say, I have the answer. It is in Jesus Christ. May we be a people that proclaim your power faithfully for your glory.